Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Let us hear God's word. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let's end the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again in our series of messages on the topic of anthropology, or the study of man. As we've said before, the Hebrew word translated man is the word Adam, which in its original meaning refers to redness. The Greek word that's translated man is the word anthropos, and that's the word that we are commonly familiar with. And that word comes from the root to stand erect. And so we're looking at man. And we're using Ecclesiastes 7:19 as a rubric or as a framework for our consideration in these studies. There in Ecclesiastes 7:19 we read, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And so our focus in this series is to consider man in his state of innocency and then man in the estate of sin and misery. We won't be considering man in the estate of salvation. That would be considered under the topic of salvation or soteriology. And we won't consider man in the estate of glory, which we've already considered fairly recently when we studied eschatology. So we're looking at man in his innocency and then man in sin and misery. Thus far, we've considered the origin of man and the nature of man. Today, we want to look at man in the image of God. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look at the covenant of life or the covenant of works and free agency before we move in to consider what sin is, what took place in the fall, and what the effects of the fall have been, not only for Adam, but for all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. So right now we're looking at man in his estate of innocency. This morning we're considering man in the image of God here from Genesis 1:26 through 27. And as we begin, I think we need to consider a little bit about these words here translated image and likeness in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." This word in the Hebrew comes from the root to cut off. So it's used ordinarily in Scripture to describe a sculptured or a pictured image. It's kind of similar to our expression that one of our children is a chip off the old block kind of metaphor. That's kind of the picture of that word. Now, the word likeness refers to a similitude. It refers to concrete representations as it's used in Scripture. Particularly, we see that in Ezekiel 23:15. So these words are somewhat synonymous, but they're not identical. I think when we look at Genesis 5, 1 through 3, and we see that Seth was made in the image of Adam and in the likeness of Adam, we recognize that these words are generally, though, synonymous. Now, Augustine thought that the words differentiated some qualities of man. He believed that the image, or the imago in Latin, referred to the intellectual facilities or faculties of man, and that the word similitude reflected the moral qualities of man. I think what he did is he interpreted Scripture based on interpreted this passage on what he saw was true through other Scripture. And that is true that there are certain faculties in man that God has given man and that we still have after the fall. But then he's also in the state of innocency for Adam and Eve before the fall. He gave those faculties certain qualities that they no longer have since the fall. And so that's what I want us to focus on. Is I want us to see that there are some faculties of man, intellect, will, affections, conscience, that man still has after the fall. but we don't have them in the same condition that Adam and Eve had them prior to the fall. But I don't think the image and the likeness here in Genesis 1:26 is the basis for that differentiation. I think we have to go to other passages of Scripture to see that. And so I want us to discuss this morning the broad aspect of the image of God in man. That is the faculties of man. And then the narrow aspect of that image, or the condition, or the state of those faculties prior to the fall. Now, before we begin to look at this, we're going to be focusing on the faculties of the inner man. But that is not to say that it's in some sense, not in a sense we fully can grasp, man, even in body, is made in the image of God. Some of you may wonder about that. You might say, well, I've read the Child's Catechism, and it says that God doesn't have a body like man. Now, how could it be that man in his body is made in God's image? Well, I would remind you that the Scriptures say over and over again that Jesus is the representation and the image of the Father. He perfectly exegetes, John says, or expounds the Father. God obviously had a reason for making man the way He made him physically. It wasn't happenstance that God ordered and made a plan for the soul of man and what that inner man would be like and its faculties, divorced from His consideration of the body that would be united to those souls. And so I think in some sense we can say that God certainly, there was consideration on the part of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the making of man with the body that He did make him. Now let's consider particularly the faculties of the inner man, the intellect, the will, the affections, the conscience. First, the intellect. I think as we consider that fact, we have to recognize that there's at least two aspects of our intelligence that God has given us. One is knowledge or comprehension. In other words, He's just given us the ability to perceive certain things, but He's also given us wisdom or judgment whereby we're able to evaluate a matter, whether it's true or false, whether it's good or evil. We see that in Hebrews 5:14, where it talks about us having our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have an ability to observe, but we also have an ability to evaluate what we observe. We also have a will that many divines in some sense would say is free, or in other words, it cannot be compelled. Now, some people have used that term as free will, and that's why there's much confusion even amongst Reformed theologians about free will. Many have, instead of using that term, used the term free agency to describe the state of one man's will even after the fall. In Westminster Confession, chapter 5, verse 1, we read, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty. And that's the phrase that the Westminster Divine used, that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. In other words, what they're getting at is that the Scriptures teach we do what we want to do. In Matthew 17:12b, Jesus speaking about the fact that the Pharisees didn't recognize that John the Baptist was Elijah, said they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, or whatsoever they wanted. They did to him exactly what they wanted to do to him. We see in James 1:14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In other words, we cannot say the devil made me do it. We cannot say sin made me do it. We can't say anything but ourselves made us do what we do. Even if we're coerced externally, we still have the decision point. Am I prepared to do what I'm being asked to do, recognizing that I might get off of something, or am I willing to go do what's right or what's opposite of that and potentially be harmed or killed or whatever? But we still have that right to make that decision. The will is not coerced at that level. And so we have an intellect. We have a will. We also have affections. We can't deny that. We are actually commanded to have certain affections or dispositions or emotions towards God and towards sin and different ones. But our affection should be directed by our will. Romans 12:15, we read, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." We've talked about that before, where we actually, in that passage, it's assumed, Paul assumes that we can choose to joy when someone else is joying, when things in our life might not call for that emotion of joy. And so we see that our affections should be directed by our will, but since the fall, we recognize that oftentimes that's not the case. Too often the case is our affections dictate what we choose to do, rather than our choice being based on what we know to be right by God's Word, by an intellect that's informed by God's Word, willing to do what is right externally, as well as willing to do what's proper internally in our dispositions. Now, Thomas Boston said this concerning man's affections in the estate of innocence. He said, "Man's affections, then, in his primitive state," in other words, in his state of innocence, "were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all their motions they were duly subjected to his clear reason and his holy will." You see, in his innocency, Adam had clear reason. He never thought illogically prior to the fall. And his will was always holy. And so his affections were always pure. And they were always dictated by his intellect and his will. But since the fall, that is not the way we find it to be. Now, there's also another faculty of man, and that is conscience. What I want you to understand is we're talking about intellect, will, affections, and conscience. Is I am not in any way seeking to give you a detailed biblical psychology by which I'm seeking to divide the soul into four equal pies of four faculties. I don't think the Scriptures give us quite enough information to piece all that together. I do think that the conscience is related to the intellect, and in some ways, the affections really could be subsumed under the will. So if there's any two of these faculties that dominate, it's intellect and will, affections kind of being subsumed under will, and conscience being closely connected, certainly, to intellect. The conscience, A. Brockle said, is man's judgment concerning himself and his deeds to the extent he is subject to God's judgment. I think he's just there summarizing what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, in verses 14 and 15, we read these words. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now here is the Apostle Paul deals with the Gentiles and their sins. He says, at some level, they have the law written in their heart. They have the work of the law written. And so what we see, I think, in this passage is there are at least three elements of our conscience. First is that knowledge, or in verse 15, that work of the law written. That even man in his fallen state has the law of God written in his heart in such a way that he knows certain things are commanded, certain things are forbidden, certain things God's going to be pleased with, certain things God's not going to be pleased with. Yes, his conscience is tainted, but Paul is saying it's still there. It's not been totally eradicated by the fall. He goes on to say that this conscience not only has knowledge, but it also has a witnessing effect. Their conscience also bearing witness. In other words, the conscience is one that takes note of our deeds and their conformity to the commandments that we think are right and true. So we have some sense of right and wrong, and then our conscience has that as one element, but it also knows what we do and it evaluates what we know to be right with what we do. But it also has a third function, and that is this acknowledgement. After that, it judges or acknowledges, it accuses or excuses. It recognizes at some level that God, the righteous God, is cognizant of what we do and is going to reward or punish us according to what we do. Now again, in the fall, the conscience of man would have been perfect. He would have never, though, until the fall, experienced his conscience ever accusing him. His conscience only would have excused him. But he still would have known what is right, and as he went and did what is right, that evaluation of that would have been being made. As he was tilling the ground prior to the fall, whatever else he did to God's glory before the fall, as he did it, he knew that he was doing it, and it was pleasing God. But we see at least a sense of the work of the conscience in 1 Samuel 24:5, where David says of David, David's heart smote him because he had cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Here David commits this act, and upon reflection, he realizes he shouldn't have committed that act. That behavior was wrong, and so Scripture says his heart smote him. In other words, it accused him. He recognized what was right. He recognized what he had done. He recognized the difference, and his heart judged him. We see this in the opposite way in 1 Corinthians 1:12, where here Paul is writing to a Corinthian church who at some level has bought into a number of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul, and who have begun to divide themselves and take labels. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, we're Christians, we're so spiritual, we just follow Christ, we don't need the apostles' help. And in the midst of that, he writes to them, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity," and then he goes on to speak of his ministry. He's saying, in the light of all this, he's not claiming perfection in his ministry to the Corinthians, but what he's saying is, in general, the testimony of my conscience is that we came amongst you with simplicity and godly sincerity. No perfectionism by the Apostle Paul, but he's still saying, I knew what I was supposed to do, I know what I've done, I recognize the delta or the difference. And in general, my conscience is clear in this regard. So we see the conscience either accusing David or excusing the Apostle Paul. And clearly we see here the Apostle Paul was under inspiration when he said this. So we know, though Paul's conscience wasn't infallible, and neither are ours at this point, we know that he was making a right evaluation since it was inscripturated at this point. Now, as we consider these elements, I think we do need, and I've kind of at least suggested it, we need to ask the question, what effect had the fall, or what effect has the fall, or had the fall, on man created in the image of God? In other words, is the image of God still in man after the fall? And as I've said already, it is. Men maintain this aspect of the image of God even after the fall. They maintain these faculties in which God created Adam and Eve. And yet these faculties have been, what I find helpful is they've been defaced, but not effaced. In other words, they've been marred, but they've not been obliterated. In other words, now our understanding is darkened since the fall. Our will is now enslaved. Our affections are now perverted. Our conscience is now distorted. But our understanding of Adam and Eve was pure. Their will was holy. Their affections were sanctified. Their conscience was perfect. You see, but the same faculties exist in man after the fall. I think that's why this is how we need to understand Genesis 9:6. There we read, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." You see, as God reiterates the death penalty as he contemplates the implications of violation of the sixth commandment. He shows the gravity of the offense of killing a person. He also shows the gravity of the penalty for the offense of killing someone. But then he also gives us in this verse the reason for the penalty being so grave. And the reason is for, or because, in the image of God made he man. So if man in his fallen state is no longer in the image of God, then the reason for the gravity of the sin of murder is not there. This is illogical. If man is no longer in the image of God, this is given to Noah after the fall. And man made in the image of God still has, or is still the rationale for the death penalty for premeditated murder. And it's not part of the Mosaic law. It's not been done away with in Christ. It's a law that precedes the Mosaic and is still in force. And it's in force because God made man in His image. We also see something similar in James 3:9. There, as James is speaking of the tongue, he says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." He goes on to say these things ought not to be. He's seeking to show the irrationality of using the tongue for good and for evil. But to show the evilness or the awfulness, the sinfulness of sinning against someone with the tongue, he reminds us that we're made in the similitude or the likeness of God. To enforce the reason why we ought not to curse men. And so James here is saying men without distinction are made in the image of God. He doesn't suggest that some men are, but his rationale is for all men, not just Christians, but non-Christians or unbelievers as well. And so I think from these texts we see that this aspect of the image of God has been defaced, but not effaced in the fall. It's still these faculties still remain, but not in the same status or same condition that they once did. Now I want to move to a consideration of the narrow aspect of the image of God in man. Not the faculties within man themselves, but the status or the state or condition of those faculties. Now, for us to understand this, we have to turn to two passages in particular, Colossians 3, 9 and 10, and Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And I'll be reading them in just a minute, but both of those passages speak of the new creation, of what God does in regeneration and bringing a man from the estate of sin and misery to the estate of salvation through Christ. So we might ask, well, why can we use passages that speak about man being translated from the kingdom of darkness or the estate of sin and misery to the estate of salvation? What can we learn in those passages about the estate of innocency? And I think we can learn much if we consider the logic that Calvin concluded regarding these verses. He said this, "That which holds the first place in the new creation must be true of the original creation." You see, because God, in taking His elect from an estate of sin and misery to the estate of salvation, is recreating, then we learn something about the original creation. He's seeking to make man in His image again and renew him in His image. And so in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, we read this, "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So in Colossians 3:9, we learn that this new man that's been put on is
and is and has been already renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So we see that God instills, imputes, not imputes legally, but infuses knowledge to the one that's recreated. It says, have put off. In other words, he's referring to a transaction that's already taken place in the past. It's in the past tense. So what Paul is arguing is he's using the conversion of those at Colossae as the rationale for them not to lie to one another. You say your conversion logically ought to keep you from committing sin. It ought to drive you to being ethical. What he's saying is you're not an old man and a new man. You don't have an old man and a new man fighting within you. No, you're a new man in Christ. He's not denying that there's remaining corruption, but he's making it emphatic that you're a new man in Christ, the new creation. You can't be unborn again. And what he's saying is these new men, as new men, we will be continually renewed in knowledge. And this knowledge would be in contrast to ignorance, which the man in sin would have, the man that remains in his corruption, the one that's still united to Adam. I think this correlates pretty well to man's intellect. Knowledge and intellect are connected. And so I think this is speaking mainly of the intellectual capacity or faculty of man. God renews it in knowledge, and then that knowledge is continually being renewed in that knowledge. But then in Ephesians 4:22 and following, Paul, in a parallel passage, says this, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now what you might notice in verse 22 is that Paul seems to have placed this, at least in the King James Version, in the present tense, not in the past tense, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Professor Murray does a very detailed explanation of this text in the original in his Principles of Conduct, and shows that in fact this is to be understood in the past tense, just as what we've just read in Colossians, that you have, it really should be that you have put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Not that you will or that you're being commanded to, but you already have. But you're being renewed. You've been renewed in the spirit of your mind. And now that you have put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. So he speaks not only of knowledge, as he does in Colossians, but here in Ephesians, righteousness and holiness. Now, I think we have to be careful here, but some theologians are willing to say that righteousness corresponds to the will, holiness to the affections. That may be making a distinction that's too fine, and I think we need to be careful there. But clearly, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are speaking of the state or the condition of the intellect, the will, the affections, and the conscience of man before the fall, and what God begins to do at conversion in His own, and what He continues to do through grace as they grow in grace. They're continually renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So we see the broad aspect of the image of God, that which is marred at the fall but not obliterated. And then we see knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, those states of the soul which have been done away with. And there is a distinction to be made. A man in sin, in the state of sin and misery, is ignorant rather than knowledgeable. He's unrighteous rather than being righteous. He's unholy rather than being holy. Yes, he still has the law written in his heart, and so he still may do some things externally that appear to be good works, at least in the external looking of them. But in fact, the man still in Adam is ignorant, unrighteous, and unholy in his status. And so we need to remember that. And we'll talk about that just a little bit in the application, because some would seek to contend that the doctrine of the image of God in man kind of minimizes the doctrine of total depravity. And I want us to see that that's not true, but in fact it only helps us to understand the doctrine of total depravity in a more significant way. One thing that I failed to mention is I want us to recognize that it's very important that we understand this doctrine as the man in the image of God, not the image of God in man. It's a subtle distinction. But man in the image of God, that's what we're considering, not the image of God in man. As though the image is just some portion of what man is. It's one slice of the pie, rather than man being made in God's image. That all of man was made in God's image. We've considered the narrow aspect as well as the broad aspect. Now I think we need to consider the effect of the image of God in man. And I'm making a distinction here, the effect of the image of God in man. And that is that God has called man to have dominion over his creation. And what I want to say is that I do not believe that man's the command of God for man to have dominion is part of the image of God in man. No, it's the effect of God making man in his image. And so God commands man, let them have dominion, as he is contemplating the making of man in verse 26. And he's contemplating it in the Trinity, that that dominion is to be over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Then we have this repeated again in verse 28b of Genesis 1. And I think it's repeated for emphasis. All animals in all realms, air, water, and earth, are to be under the hand of man. Plant life, minerals, all the earth is to be under his domain. What's interesting is there's no explicit reference to the heavens beyond the first heaven or the atmosphere. And so there have been theologians in the past that have argued that theologically we should not be involved in going to space because God's never commanded us to have dominion over that portion of his creation. That's just a sidebar if you want to have some discussion sometimes, or you have a little spare time to contemplate whether we're supposed to have dominion or not, or whether it's implied. I'll give you a little tidbit for thought. But we see that the image of God, I believe, here in verses 26 through 28, the image of God in man fits man to be man's deputy or his vice regent for God. God has called him to this task. He does tell us at least a little bit in verse 28a what the means will be. It says there, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. First, it says God blessed them. Now, usually we consider that word in the fact that we bless God, because in its etymology, the word means to kneel. And it's reference oftentimes to worship, but it means to benefit someone. Obviously, when we worship God, we don't benefit him. We don't add to his glory, but we demonstrate our recognition of his glory and that he is the one that benefits us. But here God says, God bless them. He's benefiting them in all this. He calls mankind through Adam and Eve to be fruitful, or literally to bear fruit. In other words, to have children. And multiply. This word multiply means quite literally to increase. It's not suggesting proportions or some times tables that you might think, but it is suggesting that God is telling Adam and Eve that He wants the population to grow. He is doing that. And replenish. Now, usually the way we see replenish used in the English language would suggest that something has been depopulated. Now you've got to replenish something that's been lost. Well, at this point, certainly nothing had been lost. The population hadn't shrunk. And so what we really see in the Hebrew is this word replenish means to fill. It doesn't mean to fill something that's been emptied. It just means to fill something that can be filled. And so what it seems to be saying is cause the population to grow and then take more and more of the resources, use more and more of the resources that are available to you. In other words, take more acreage and subdue the earth. This literally means to tread down. So even before the fall, God is telling Adam and Eve to tread down or literally conquer or subjugate the earth. In other words, the earth is there for the taking, but you just don't open the tap and all the resources come right to you. There's still some work involved. You know, the plants in the Garden of Eden before the fall, we're not to assume, were full grown immediately. He had to tend the garden. And so there was still work, and it wasn't by the sweat of his brow. It would have been much easier to accomplish those tasks than it is since the fall. But there's still a sense where he had to tread down or conquer or subjugate the earth. How much more so now with the fall? So God is telling mankind to populate the earth and to use the earth for your good and for God's glory. And he does in Genesis 2:15. We read, and the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress there just means to work it. And the word keep literally means to hedge about. It actually means to guard. So part of the fall and the whole sin complex that's involved in the fall is that Adam didn't guard the garden very well because he let a snake in there start talking with his wife. And she had spent some time with him before Adam is aware of what's going on. We also were to understand from Genesis 2:1-3 that Adam would have only been tending the garden for 6 days of the week because we see the Sabbath institution already there in the pattern of God in Genesis 2:1-3 with the setting apart, the sanctifying of the seventh day. We also see in Genesis 2:20 God telling Adam to give names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. And again, I think we're to understand that Adam just didn't make up sounds and then say that sound corresponds to that animal. Adam actually considered each animal and considered its habitat, its nature, and applied a name as a Hebrew would do that reflected that animal. And so that itself is a way of having dominion that God had called him to. So we've learned something about the broad aspect of the image of God in man, the narrow aspect, the broad aspect being God making a man with intellect, will, affections, conscience, the narrow aspect being that God made man with those faculties and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And then we also have the effect of God making man in His image, and that is His command to have dominion. Now, in application, I think there are at least four things that we ought to draw from this. The first thing is we ought to draw the conclusion of the psalmist in Psalm 8, verses 1 and 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. The psalmist in Psalm 8, as he contemplates God's creation in the sky, and as he creates the consummation of His creation, the pinnacle of His creation in man, repeats himself in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. As he contemplates the dignity that God bestowed upon man in creating him in His image and commanding him to have dominion, as well as His works in the stars, that is his response, and it ought to be our response. Secondly, we learn from this that man is responsible for his actions. Did you hear me? Man is responsible for his actions. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that this is at the heart of the unraveling of our society today.
Amen.
And this is a principle that is being lost.
Amen.
It's being lost in the church. But we see here man is created as a person. God is a person. He makes man as a person. Man is a self-conscious, rational, moral, and religious being. The ant on the ground, the cockroach in the hall is not. Much less the ape in the jungle. But the divine image in man, or man, excuse me, I misstated myself, man in the image of God, underlies, it's the foundation for the fact that we are responsible to God. Because we are a moral creature, and moral creatures can sin. The cockroach on the floor cannot sin. Because it's not a moral creature. Special redemptive revelation is not addressed to the animal kingdom. It's addressed to intellectual, moral beings. God's Word comes to us in a way that it does not come to the rest of His creation. So man is responsible for his actions. We learn that from this text and this doctrine. Thirdly, this also suggests something about the Incarnation. I think what it teaches us about the Incarnation is that the Incarnation is a condescension by the Son, but it is not a degradation by the Son. Morton Smith could say in his systematic theology, it was a step of infinite condescension and humiliation for our Savior to assume our nature, yet it was not degradation, for our nature was created as His image and was thus consonant with the divine nature. In other words, in the counsels of God from all eternity, God had chosen to send His Son, and He spent a little bit of time, we can suspect, and made a wise decision about the body that His Son took on. And it was consonant with His divine nature. Yes, it was condescension. Yes, He had to take on the form of sinful flesh, because God in His counsels knew that there would be a fall. He ordained it to be so. And so, Jesus, yes, had to take on flesh that got tired and needed food and grew weary. And yet it wasn't a degradation to the second person, the Godhead, to take on flesh. Fourthly and lastly, I mentioned this already, this doctrine or this passage teaches us something about the gravity of total depravity. It doesn't weaken the doctrine of total depravity. Remember, total depravity is that the fall affects all the faculties of man. It's not that it makes every faculty as bad as it could be. That's not total depravity, as we understand. But it's that every faculty has been affected, significantly affected. But it does not diminish that. John Murray could say, man conceived as in the image of God, so far from toning down the doctrine of total depravity, rather points to its gravity, intensity, and irreversibility. In other words, if we consider man in his darkness in the light of what he was in his moral perfection, that makes our view of total depravity even more serious. When we see who man once was and who he is now in sin, it helps us to have a better view of the blackness, the horror of man in his fallen state. Murray goes on to say, it is the fact that man is in the image of God that constitutes the unspeakable horror of eternal tradition. Have you ever considered the fact that it's men made in the image of God that undergo eternal torments in hell? That helps us to understand just how horrible it is. Man made in God's image, defaced, yes. Man made in God's image, undergoing the wrath of God for all eternity. It gives us a better understanding of the horror, doesn't it, of hell itself. Let us pray.